Thanks, Trevor, and it's a privilege to be here and to be able to speak with you. I'm going to speak for, I don't know, 30-plus minutes or so, and hopefully we'll have time for questions at the end. I can't promise you'll have the answers to your questions, but that's what we'll do. I'm going to start by saying a bit about myself, not because I like talking about myself, but because I think it is relevant to the topic of this seminar. I was born in Birmingham to Jamaican parents. I was raised with my twin sister, apologies for the double chin, by my maternal grandmother, who is 90 and alive and is a professing Christian by God's grace. After living for about a year in Jamaica in the 1970s, we were raised in London. Now, I became a committed Christian in 1988, January 1988, during my first year of a science degree at King's College London. A week later, and in the very kind providence of God, I joined a Christian basics group at a large church in central London called St. Helens Bishopsgate. I attended this very white, majority, middle-class church throughout my undergraduate years and beyond. In fact, I spent 11 months on the staff team as an apprentice. St. Helens was and is a fantastic church. My time there was very, very formative. I'm in ministry today in part because of my time at St. Helens. I then trained and worked as a science teacher in London, working in both Haringey and in Tower Hamlets, or I should say Tower Hamlets and then Haringey. After studying at the London Theological Seminary, as it was then called, I became the assistant minister at East London Tabernacle Baptist Church, under Ken Brownell, which I'm guessing is probably one of the most ethnically diverse churches in the FIC. My family and I then spent 9 years living and working in post-apartheid South Africa. I was involved in church planting, in student ministry, and then teaching on a Cornhill-type training course, if any of you know what Cornhill is. I've been married to Rebecca for over 25 years, and we have 4 children. You can see them there. And interestingly, our family consists of 3 of the 4 distinct ethnic groups in South Africa: black, white, and because my kids are neither black, white, or Indian, they would have been classed as colored in South Africa. So I've been a professing Christian for over 30 years now, and during that time, I've come across relatively few black, reformed, conservative, evangelical Christians like myself, and even fewer black leaders. I'm not saying they don't exist. I'm just saying that in the largely reformed, conservative, evangelical circles that I've moved in during my Christian life, we seem to be a near extinct breed. I'm the minister of a church called Grace Church Broccoli in southeast London, and we joined the FIC just under a year ago, December last year. Now, I need to make it clear that I am in no way professing to be the spokesman for, nor do I desire to be the poster boy for every black church-going person in a white majority setting. But I more than suspect that others will relate to much of what I'm going to say. I also need to make it clear that diversity in our churches needs to be about more than simply the color of a person's skin. I found a Bruce Mills book, Dynamic Diversity, a compelling and really helpful read several years ago now when thinking about these issues and while living in South Africa. He argues that the church everywhere is called to be a center of reconciliation, where all the major diversities which separate us are overcome through the supernatural presence of God the Holy Spirit. He writes the following: the diversities that are to be transcended include those of gender, generation, ethnicity, color, family unit, social and economic status, educational opportunity, mental and physical health experience, spiritual history, spiritual gifting, and personality type. So you can see from that diversity is quite a big issue. But I make no apology for focusing in on the black experience here in the UK, and in my experience, because you will have noticed that I am black. Or should I have said a person of colour? And if so, does that mean that white people are not people of colour? Or worse, at the very centre of the discussion, or the standard by which we measure colour? Well, we won't go there because that would take a whole other seminar, okay? One Sunday in South Africa, in our mainly student black church, there were about 50 students attending our student plant, and so we did a quick straw poll and counted 11 different nationalities. They're all black, but there are about 11 different nationalities. My point is, diversity is more than just about the color of your skin. However, I want to more than tentatively suggest that when someone like me goes to the FISC website and sees this, and this, and this, we are not as encouraged as we could be. Perhaps most can't help having thoughts like perhaps these kind of thoughts. These are not my people. There is no one here like me. I am not represented in this space. This is somebody else's club. I don't belong here. I mean, apart from white middle-aged men and women, I'm not going to comment on the women's ages because that would be rude. It seems to me that pretty much no one else is represented. Now, to the credit of the organizer of a major conference in London, they recognized that there was a diversity problem in terms of the people up front at this conference. So I was asked to lead a session for obvious reasons. But as I went on the stage, I was greeted by a sea of mainly white faces, about 1,000 plus. And for a split second, or perhaps 1 or 2 seconds more, the thought went through my mind, I don't really belong here. These are not my people. This all feels a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, if I make a joke, will they get it? What if it falls flat? But then my years of evangelical teaching kicked in, and I told myself that despite the lack of ethnic diversity facing me, these men and women are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want you to listen to Andrew Wilson. He's the white teaching pastor of a 1,500-member black majority church in southeast London. In fact, one of his books is on the book table, Incomparable. It's a great, great book. I'm reading it in my devotions at the moment. It's really fantastic. But having moved from ministering in Eastbourne with its 20% ethnic minorities to Lewisham, where I live, with its 70% ethnic minorities, he says this. It's quite a long quote, but I think it's worth quoting in full. Lewisham is a long way from Eastbourne. It only takes an hour and a half in the car, but it's a journey from suburban to urban. Leave to remain. White majority to astonishing diversity. First, race is a much bigger issue than I had realized. If you're white, you probably don't see it. If you're a person of color, you see it all the time. Avoiding the subject can seem like an inclusive, open-minded thing to do. I don't see color. But it actually avoids addressing the many obstacles, injustices, divisions, and problems that remain. Many white people see colorblindness as a strength. Many people of color see it as a profound weakness. Second, my preaching and writing was more and more needlessly white than I had realized. Since moving to London, I've preached far more than I used to about slavery and freedom, social and ethnic divisions, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, the power of history, the reality of privilege, structural injustice, and the like. It's not that these themes weren't in the Bible before, it's that I didn't particularly focus on them. My illustrations and quotations likewise were drawn from sources that I would naturally read or watch as a white person. That had to change pretty quickly, as I had to contextualize to a new audience. I needed to tell the story of a church and the story of the world in a way that was far more globally representative and historically accurate. Now, I'm not having a go at the FIC. I love and respect many of the people that you saw earlier on the screen. And indeed, it's great that the issue of diversity is on the agenda at this conference. Nevertheless, to put it more bluntly, I think it is important for you to hear what I'm going to say next from someone who is not white. When I come to a conference like this one, or even walk into a room like this one, it is difficult for me not to notice that I'm pretty much in the minority as a black man in this space. And I suppose if I'm honest, I think the issue has become no less acute for me personally over the years because it feels like not much has changed in the last 20 to 30 years in evangelical, conservative, reformed circles. And my two eldest children are currently having to navigate white-led or white-majority churches, while strictly speaking, neither being either fully black or fully white. So that's a bit of my background, and I suppose the background. But let's look at some theological underpinnings. Why is or should diversity even an issue? In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that God's purpose in Christ was, is, to gather one new humanity, a new human race, through the church. You'll be familiar with Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. But the big thing that God is doing is to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about destroying the dividing wall of hostility, verse 14, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Indeed, a second century letter actually refers to the Christians as a third race, distinct from God's people, the Israelites, and the Gentiles. Yet, according to the historian Tacitus, in the first century, Jews regarded the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies, thinking that God created them as fuel for the fire of hell. Yet through the Christian church, Gentiles did not become Jews, and Jews, of course, did not become Gentiles. Rather, both became one new person, a new entity. This is the image of the church we should have in our minds, both universally and locally. That is, of a new humanity, a new community consisting of people remade in the image of God and of Christ. This is what stands behind verses like these in the New Testament. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here there is neither Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, in the light of what Jesus has done and who he is, all natural human divisions or distinctions at best become secondary within the church. And the New Testament suggests that this is not just about the future as depicted in Revelation 7, but to some degree should be a reality here and now. For example, in Acts 16, the three founding members of the church in Philippi were, you will know them, a wealthy businesswoman, Lydia, an exploited, demon-possessed slave girl, and third, the chief warden at the local prison. The social diversity in just that little group of three is quite staggering. And the list at the end of Romans 16, is also extremely diverse, from common slaves to those who advised emperors. But for our purposes, perhaps a more pertinent example would be the leadership team of the first Gentile church in Acts 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. A more diverse group of leaders you would not find. We have Barnabas, a Levite Jew from Cyprus. Simeon called Niger, which suggests that he was a black African. Lucius of Cyrene, probably from North Africa. Manaen was possibly a slave in Herod's household. And Saul, who was a highly educated Jew, who was also a Roman citizen. Commenting on this verse, Ken Hughes writes this: they were a microcosm of what the church would become in the world. This was no accident, but rather a deliberate work of God. So here is a model for diverse leadership, if ever there was one. So it would seem that unity within diversity brings glory to God. Apparently, Antioch was a city with walls that divided people into different ethnic sectors: Greeks, Syrians, Jewish, Latin, African. But the gospel of Jesus Christ not only destroyed the very powerful and immensely significant wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, it would appear it also destroyed the interior walls within Antioch itself, bringing people from very diverse backgrounds together under the gospel, under the banner of the Church of Jesus Christ. The point is, according to the New Testament, the very first Christian churches gave expression to their faith by forming congregations where diversity in unity appears to have been a consistent and celebrated reality. Now, my experience of doing ministry in South Africa taught me that the theory of unity in diversity, although biblical, exciting, enriching, in practice is fraught with all kinds of difficulties and potential misunderstandings. And so it can be really, really hard. That is why I think we gravitate towards church congregations and leadership teams that tend towards being homogeneous. Birds of a feather flock together, so the saying goes. Why? Because it's more comfortable. It's frankly easier. Bruce Mills suggests that this reality of unity in diversity is supported by at least six theological pillars or doctrines that I want to quickly whiz through. You can see them on the screen. Firstly, what God is like. Being is what you are, and personality is who you are. God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each sharing with each other a perfectly loving relationship of community and unity. In essence, God is unity in diversity. One being in three diverse relationships within himself. Second, what we were made like. As creatures created in his image, we are all human beings who belong to one human race. That is what we are. Yet within the human race, we find diverse persons or personalities. This is who we are. But as God's image bearers, we are called into the church to relate to one another within the united community of diverse personalities. Third, what God became. Central to all this is Jesus Christ. In his personhood, he brings together, he uniquely unites divinity and humanity. The fullness of both deity and humanity become one in the God-man and the mediator, Jesus Christ. This is the mystery and the miracle that we will celebrate next month, the Incarnation. Nothing expresses more profoundly than the Incarnation the idea of unity within diversity. Fourth, what God did. We can't stop at the Incarnation. Christ came to turn the wrath of God aside so that you and I could be forgiven and could become creatures in relationship with God. the propitiation of our sins made their expiation possible, to put that more theologically. Our rebellion is a personal affront to his triune and holy majesty. So we have to deal with his wrath or personal hostility towards us. But as a result, peace with God came. And that means we can now have peace with one another. It affects both the horizontal, the vertical and the horizontal. What the church is called to be? Fifthly, according to the New Testament, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, who is its head. Through this body, though this body is made up of different parts, arms, legs, eyes and ears, it is one single unit. Again, unity within diversity. And Paul makes it clear that we need each other. Lots more could be said, but finally, what we are destined for. One day, brothers and sisters, there will be a vast multitude of perfectly united people who will stand before the throne of God. It will be the most diverse group of people in the history of the world. People from every nation, tribe, people group, language will be represented. And they'll all be worshipping together and singing one song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Surely that deserves an amen. We've got some Pentecostals here after all. Now, the theory practice gap. Bearing in mind that diversity is about much more than skin color, I think the implications of this can be put like this. Whether your church is in East Sussex or East London, it needs to reflect something of the reality that is this unity within diversity, both in the congregation and also, crucially, within its leadership. Increasingly, diversity is becoming the stuff of human civilizations all over the world and more of our cities here in England. So churches where 90% of the congregation are from only one ethnic group or demographic group, churches that adopt a sort of principled homogeneity may need to think again. Their leadership may need to think hard again. Or more positively, they may need to embrace a changing world rather than retreat into safe and comfortable Christian ghettos. So Bruce Mill poses this rather provocative question in his book. Is it too much to claim that we truly justify our right to the name Christian only when we practice diversity in unity under Christ? I leave you to answer that question personally for yourself and for your leadership teams. But to my mind, the key word in that question is the word practice. And when it comes to leadership and diversity, the question is, what is your practice? A friend of mine who is a minister of a church in southeast London had this book published earlier this year. This is one person's comment about the book. I'm not sure if we've been able to get copies for the book table downstairs. Notice the strap line, understanding the black experience in white majority churches. Now, he points out that the figures for those in church leadership are hard to come by. The Church of England, however, to their credit, does collect data on this. Apparently, recent figures show that 92% of its clergy and 94% of its senior clergy are white and British. Now, it's well known that in London, black majority churches are growing fast. Not far from where I live in southeast London, there are apparently 64 such churches on a 3-mile stretch of road from the Old Kent to the New Kent Road alone, apparently. If such figures can be believed, the London borough of Southwark alone has the largest convergence of African Christians in the world outside of Africa, with over 200 black majority churches. That's about 20,000 people. In some parts of London, you can find 10 or more of these churches, these unconventional-looking churches, on the same street. Now, even though black people make up nearly half of all churchgoers in inner London, around about 48%, even though they are disproportionately represented across London and are increasingly represented in pretty much every denomination, sadly, this has not and does not translate into leadership representation. And this provoked Ben Lindsay to write something which I guess some of us here will find difficult and perhaps even offensive when he asked this question. This leads me to ask whether there are racist structures, including unhelpful stereotypes and unconscious bias, blocking pathways to leadership for black people. And a similar thing could be said when you think about diversity in much broader terms than just skin color. Perhaps other things could be said about other aspects of diversity as well, but as I said, I'm focusing on the black experience. He goes on to point out that this is a universal problem that is not unique to the church. In the UK today, 1 in 10 black, Asian, and minority ethnic, there are 1 in 10 employed black, Asian, and minority ethnic, yet only 1 in 16 of top management positions and 1 in 30 management positions are held by BAME people. Out of interest, put your hand up if your boss at work has ever been a BAME person. Put your hand up. That's more than I expected. Quite a lot more than I expected. BAME people seem to have to put up with a level of struggle and scrutiny that white people don't have to go through, the research seems to suggest. It may not be openly stated, but they are seen as a greater risk, i.e. unpredictable, perhaps a little bit too maverick, non-committal, as inferior, or are simply overlooked, probably due to unconscious bias. The Reverend Les Isaac, OBE, is head of Ascension Trust, the umbrella organization that oversees the work of street pastors. He has described the complexity of the situation like this. There are some people who say, "We're brothers, but I'm your big brother." In some cultures, there is a superiority complex that they have. We have to call that out. They believe they have the automatic right to do what they do, and they find it difficult for a person of a different ethnicity to be over them. That's the reality of the world we live in. I'm drawing to a close. Some suggestions for the way forward. Brothers and sisters, there are no easy answers to some of these issues. They are both deeply entrenched and very complicated and complex. We live in a broken, sinful world. And we're all broken, sinful people, aren't we? Put your hand up if that's true of you. Good, we're all on the same page. That's good, isn't it? And I very much include myself in that. And many of these issues, whether cultural, structural, or social, will not be completely solved this side of heaven. Let's be clear on that. And my apologies if anything I've said has been unhelpful or has seemed even unfair or unjustified. But the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, and therefore is about our relationships with one another. So it's good that we should look at the latter, our relationships with one another. The gospel has turned my life upside down and has changed and transformed me for the better, I hope. I said, don't talk to my wife about that. I dare not think where I would be without my God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm hopeful about the church and the future, despite these complex issues. And Ben Lindsay reminds us of this hope by quoting the black theologian and pioneer of early Christianity, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine wrote this: "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger that things are the way they are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are. By the grace of God, we will be brothers and sisters well into eternity. And since, in my experience, human anger is seldom righteous, I opt instead for courage. As indeed I hope you will too. Courage to see that things don't just remain the same. So I want to close with some positive things we can do. First, try to be more intentional about diversity generally. At Gracious Broccoli, we have tried to introduce as much variety as possible. For example, we have a number of different men leading our services during the course of the months that go by. So over a period of, say, 3 months, the men leading our main Sunday meetings include Ravi, who's Indian. Simon and me, we're both black, British. Larry's Chinese. And then Rob and Ali and Chris are all white British. But in addition, because we don't allow women to preach or lead services, most weeks I am conscious of wanting to have a woman either reading the scriptures or leading prayers with her husband or even on her own if she's not married. Also, we often have a soundbite during our meetings, which varies from week to week. But it means that we might have a woman talking about one of our mission partners up front, or being interviewed, or telling the story of how she became a Christian. This means if 1 week the preacher is black, the leader is black, the reader is black, the prayer is black, I'm making a mental note, thinking, well, we don't want that to happen every week. The point is, I want the congregation to see a diverse as possible group of people up front in terms of those leading or taking part in our public meetings. I think because of what the church is called to be, we need to be intentional. There's a word, isn't it? Intentional. Very American. It's a good word. Intentional about introducing variety that reflects the diversity. Which leads me to the second thing I want to say, which is this. Try to understand that representation does matter. A good secular example of the importance of representation is very much reflected in the 2019 South African Rugby World Cup winning team. In 1995, Chester Williams was the only non-white player. In 2007, there were only two non-white players, J.B. Peterson and Brian Habana. I was living in South Africa at the time, and I remember making a mental note of the lack of representation in the team. I scanned this photo from a local newspaper. You need to understand that at the time, more than 80% of South Africa's 50 million people were black. Forgive me for saying this, but having lived in South Africa for 9 years, I was torn when it came to who to support in the final. After about 70 minutes, I started supporting South Africa. But actually, at the end of the day, I wasn't really too bothered who won the game. I was much, much, much more interested in counting the number of non-white players in the team. Although there is still a way to go, the winning team this year reflected much better the country it represents. If you know anything about the controversy surrounding South African rugby, you'll know that representation really, really does matter. And that's perhaps an extreme example. But the point is, representation does matter. Arguably, one of the reasons black majority Pentecostal churches are growing so rapidly is because people see people like themselves at the front of a church in leadership positions. Psychologically, this gives people a sense of belonging, familiarity, commonality, and trust. Last April, not this year, the previous one, what was it this year? Recently, I was asked to speak at one of the early celebrations at Word Alive in North Wales. As a church group ranging from about 30 plus to 80 plus, we've been going to Word Alive for the last 6 or 7 years. Being one of the most ethnically diverse churches at Word Alive, it had not gone unnoticed by some in our group that pretty much all the speakers up front were white. What became apparent when some in our church found out that I was going to be one of the speakers was that it mattered to them that a person of color was going to be on the main stage in that capacity. That's just a fact. And I'm not just talking about the adults. Some of our teenagers felt this. We discovered, in other words, that representation matters. We discovered that in another way at Gracious Broccoli. We have a church council made up of 4 elders and 6 deacons, 4 males, 2 females. But with no young mothers represented on our council, we found ourselves sometimes making poor decisions because we lacked the perspective of a young mother. So we spoke to the church and got a mother with young children voted onto our council as a deaconess. Now, there are all sorts of pitfalls, including tokenism, racist stereotyping, cultural differences, a bias towards white leadership, imposter syndrome, integration fatigue, and white superiority. But the point is, if yours is the majority culture in a church, you need to think about those who are not represented in your leadership. Third, try not to confuse diversity with inclusivity. The lack of senior black leadership in white-led black majority churches is known in the black community as the Guinness effect. That is, white majority leadership on top, black minority employees or congregations at the bottom. Now, perhaps that will not be the problem many of the churches represented at this conference. Now, our danger, perhaps, is that we think we have arrived because we have a little bit of diversity in our congregations. But diversity is not the goal. The goal should be the different groups within our churches to feel a growing sense of community. This will mean a certain level of inclusivity and integration. Bill Hybels famously said that we should be willing to walk across the room to engage with the person on the edge of church life. When it comes to embracing diversity in our churches in the UK, we should not just walk across the room, but also intentionally encourage black, Asian, minority, ethnic people to actually participate in redesigning the room, in redecorating it perhaps, in rearranging it, and perhaps reshaping it. In other words, they need to be included in the leadership of the church. Again, Bruce Mill puts it this way. We have no mandate to gather Christian communities claiming Jesus' name that are surrounded by walls of exclusivity. Mill argues that when power is passed on to those who would otherwise be excluded, you reach the milestone in terms of your maturity as a church. He cites a particular example of a church he knew where a particular ethnic sub-community was appointed an associate pastor after some hesitation to the leadership of the church. Apparently, the effect was dramatic. The already significant numbers of this sub-community exploded from the Sunday of this man's installation. See, people in that community truly felt welcomed because someone in their community had been trusted with real power. And so a new level of community was achieved. Some anonymous person put it this way. Accessibility is being able to get in the building. Diversity is getting invited to the table. Inclusion is having a voice at the table. Belonging is having your voice heard at the table. One of the 3 deaconesses at Gracious Broccoli is a woman in her 80s, Gillian, wonderful, lovely, godly Christian woman. We would be foolish not to listen to her wisdom. And when a single black man in his 40s with a Pentecostal background started coming to our church, it wasn't too long before we asked him to consider leading a fellowship group. He recently joined the preaching group. I am not sure he would have stayed if we had not worked hard at trying to include him, bring him in, making him part of our family and community. And leaving aside the rights or wrongs of female vicars, here is the observations of a woman from an ethnic minority who is also a minister in the Church of England, who has described the leadership as pale, male, and stale. She wrote this. In all institutions, the issue of power and privilege and who holds the power and who holds the privilege and how they other, and it may be that in some cases it may be according to ethnicity or culture, and in other places it may be according to gender. That has always been the challenge of the C of E in terms of its leadership. Those who are in power often promote people who are just like them, who have been to the same schools as them, or have similar traditions as them, and so that has been replicated, and so yes, there has been class differentiation in terms of the leadership of the church. Fascinating. If you are a person of colour and have struggled with being in a white majority setting or have felt underrepresented, I have to say that Mallet's stance has not been unlike my own, even if we might differ on some theological issues when she says this. There are no places where I should not be. It may be a challenge, it may be a battle, but I'm going to make this place a space where others can be welcomed in. I think that's a good thing, an important thing. Stick with it so that you can welcome in others like yourself. That's important. Okay, lastly, try to educate yourself about issues involved. There's an old Indian proverb that goes like this. One man should say nothing to another until he has walked in his moccasins. To try and understand where people like me are coming from, to walk around in our shoes, as it were, one of the things you can do to help is to try and educate yourself about the feelings of others. Can I challenge you to read a couple of books that resonated with me personally? I read this book earlier this year. In case you can't see it, it says, Why I'm no longer talking to white people about race. All I can say is that it really resonated with me as a black man who has moved around in white majority culture most of my life. Perhaps read it with your elders or in a fraternal and talk about it. I've got, this is a free copy that I'm willing to give away with anyone who comes to me and asks for it, okay? And then find a black, Asian, or minority ethnic person and get them a copy and read it with them and talk about it. I would also suggest Ben's book. We need to talk about race. Interestingly, he had to change the cover of this book because it looked too similar, in some people's view, to the Reno Edo Lodge book. And so he had to change the cover to that. Finally, I would recommend Bruce Mills' book, Dynamic Diversity, if you haven't read it. In summary, I want to exhort you to listen and act with intentionality in building relationships. Engage with people who are different to you. Good intentions must not be confused with intentionality. Be prepared to give up some power. It's no longer enough to say, I'm not racist. Black, Asian, minority ethnic people need to hear that you are anti-racist, and this needs to be seen in your words and your actions, increasingly. There are no easy fixes, so we will need to embrace the messiness and the pain of the situation. But then again, people like myself have long had to put up with such messiness and discomfort. The last thing I want to say is that if your church is in the mainly white middle-class area, it's not going to be as diverse as a church in Southeast London, so don't stress about it. Don't tie yourself up in knots worrying about it. You shouldn't expect to have a leadership that's as diverse as mine in Southeast London. But try to remember that diversity is about more than just ethnicity or colour. Lastly, I was struck by something the captain of the World Cup rugby, South African rugby team, said after winning the tournament, because in many ways it describes very well the church. He said this: we come from different backgrounds and we came together with one goal and we wanted to achieve it. Doesn't that describe the church really well? Let's bow and pray for a moment and then we'll have some questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you are doing in the church. I thank you for the many brothers and sisters that have helped me over the years. for the wonderful preaching of men like Dick Lucas and Hugh Palmer and Justin Mote and Ken Brownell and Stephen Richards and James Morley, who discipled me, all white men. And so I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for bringing me to a church in your province like St. Helens, where there was such faithful Bible teaching. Thank you for the leadership of the FIC and this great, great conference where we can discuss these issues. Thank you for your mercy in the gospel. Thank you about what you are doing, bringing all things in heaven and earth under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for breaking down the walls of hostility between us, creating this one new humanity. Thank you that one day we will gather before your throne and we will worship you united with one voice and one song, even though we will come from different nations, have different languages. We thank you for that wonderful, wonderful vision. But help us to work towards that vision as best we can here and now, despite our limitations. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.